I do want to bring greetings from Pastor and Mrs. Holt. She asked if I could express to you her thanks for your prayers and concern for her husband and for herself. As our brother said, his condition hasn't really changed at all. The only difference as of last night is that there is one other possible a reason for what is going on. The first two, as you probably know, is first, it's possible there is a brain aneurysm. The other is that there is a brain infection. There are signs that either of those are, there are atypical signs of in terms of his symptoms with regard to both those two diagnoses. Then Mrs. Holt, who is also a physician, last night suggested to the doctors that perhaps there is a brain abscess. So they're pursuing that as well, and they're doing an MRI scan today, hopefully, either today or tomorrow. And hopefully that will help towards finding out exactly what is going on. So we will continue to pray for them and for God's blessing on them and the doctors. Now, before we look to the Word, let's seek the Lord's face again and pray for His blessing on our time. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You and praise You for the privilege that we have of coming before You this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege that it is to know You. We thank You, Father, for Your Spirit who lives and works within us. And we pray that He would do His work this morning and that He would open up His Word to us. We pray that He would quieten our hearts and calm our spirits. And we pray that He would open up to us something of the wonder and the glory that it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher and our instructor, and that He might help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We pray for any who do not know the Savior, and pray that You may bless them and that You might open their hearts even today. So, Father, we look to You with empty hands and hungry hearts and ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother, when do I have to stop? Mark, do you know? Or David? All right. Well, our subject is assurance. The one who was asking the question said, quote, "You think God, your God, has forgiven you?" The one who answered said, "Yes, I know He has. I know that His Word has promised that He's forgiven me. It's in the Bible that God forgives sins for those who come to Him through faith in Christ. And I did that." The questioner said, "Are you going to heaven?" And the man said, "I know I'm going to heaven. I don't deserve it, but that's God's mercy, because that's the promise. You know, I know that the blood of Jesus has washed away my sins." The one posing the questions was Larry King, and the one answering the questions was David Berkowitz, a convicted serial killer who in the summer of 1976 went on a killing spree in New York City, killing 6 people and wounding at least 7. He is now serving 6 consecutive terms of 25 years at Sullivan Correctional Facility in Fallsburg, New York. And it was that man, this convicted serial killer, who gave such a sterling testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ on Larry King Live on August 16, 1999, and who, in the words that I've quoted you, affirms the tremendous assurance that is his, that he is saved, that he is forgiven, and that he will, he knows this, he says, go to heaven. Well, if David Berkowitz can be sure, can you be sure? Should we be sure? Assurance can be defined in this way. It is a Christian believer's confidence that he or she is already in a right relationship with God, and that this will issue ultimately in salvation, and issue in ultimate salvation. The Christian believer can sing, as we have just sung, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We know that we are in right relationship with God now, and we know that what we experience now is but a foretaste of glory divine and being in the presence of God throughout all eternity. Not all believers enjoy such assurance and confidence, however. And some believers suffer through times of difficulty and darkness. You have someone like Charlotte Elliott, for instance, the author of Just As I Am, who, 12 years a Christian, struggled with assurance at one particular time in her life. And perhaps you this morning, you're a Christian and yet you struggle with this particular area. And so we want to be careful and sensitive as we deal with this topic, because it touches on an area, and the area of the eternal destiny of immortal souls. And confusion in this area can be the occasion of tremendous struggle and tremendous difficulty and suffering in the Christian life. The first thing that we want to look at is the reality of assurance. The reality of assurance. And the real question then here is, should a believer have assurance? Should a believer have assurance? Not everyone thinks that a believer should have assurance. For the most part, Protestants have affirmed that the believer can know and should know full assurance. But there have been and still are groups within Protestantism who sing the virtue of darkness and doubt. And there are those who would dismiss assurance as something which is presumptuous and as something which is the delusion of the first order. Such views, however, are perverse and thoroughly unbiblical. And they create untold havoc in the lives of God's children and in the lives of many sincere and confused believers. Listen to what Donald MacLeod says. He says, "In all kinds of different ways, the New Testament proclaims that full assurance of grace and salvation is normal for the people of God. And precisely because it is biblical, it is normative. To lack assurance is not humility. It is not spirituality. It is a violation of the scriptural pattern of Christian experience." The fact is that when we come to the Scriptures and when we look at what the Bible has to say about the experience of the believer, we find that the natural and normal state of the child of God is a state of assurance and a state of tremendous confidence that he or she is safe in the hands of God. Paul, for instance, says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And we see there's something of Paul's tremendous confidence and assurance with regard to his relationship to the Lord. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39, the same apostle says, "I am persuaded." There are all kinds of words in the New Testament that speak of assurance, not just that last word, assurance. Words like persuaded. "I am persuaded. I am sure and convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We then read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 more words of Paul when he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Then verse 6 of the same chapter. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And then in verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." There is this tremendous sense, this confidence, this knowing, where Paul says, we know that what lies ahead for us is the presence of God and the glory that that will mean for us. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the apostle says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And probably he is speaking about his own state, his own salvation. These things, his destiny, has been committed to God, and he is confident of this, persuaded, assured that God will keep this. And God will keep him, and God will keep him safe. And the work that God has begun is a work that he will inevitably complete. And Paul is so wonderfully assured of this. We read the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 19. And the Apostle John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, but we belong to God. He has bestowed his love upon us, and we know that we are his children." Now, to be sure, the Scripture makes it very clear that there is such a thing as false assurance, and there are many warnings in the Word of God concerning the danger of false assurance. Let me simply read one of those warnings to you. The Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And there are many other warnings with regard to false assurance in the Scriptures. The fact of the matter is that there are those who will say that they are believers and think that they are believers, when in actual fact, what they're trusting in is their baptism, their family connections, their attendance at church, their own perceived righteousness, the things that they are doing here and there and everywhere. And they are trusting not in the Savior and not in his finished work. They are trusting in these things and believing that because of these things they're all right. And they sit confidently and smugly and self-contentedly through all manner of Christian services, thinking that they're fine, when in actual fact they're still children of the devil. And the Bible warns soberly against that, because the awakening of these people will be a rude awakening. And I don't know, but maybe that is your state this morning. So there are those warnings, and there is that tragic reality of one who has false assurance. But having said that, we must say that nonetheless, it doesn't change the reality that the true believer can and should have assurance. There is such a thing as a well-grounded and full assurance that you are right with God, and that it is glory that awaits you in the next world, and that you know today that you will walk through Emmanuel's land, and you will see and come face to face with the Son of the living God. Having said that, we must also understand that it is also true that true believers may well struggle in this area. Assurance is not of the essence of faith. That is, it is not the case that the exercise of true faith inevitably brings full assurance. Sometimes believers struggle with doubt and struggle with a lack of assurance, and that's why you have the whole book of 1 John. We see, for instance, in 1 John, the text that I read to you earlier, where John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." That you who believe may know that you may know. I want you to know that you can be sure. I want you to know that if you look at your life and you do see all of these evidences and you see these tests in your life about which I speak in this book, and you look and you can know that you have life in Christ. And you see, these people to whom John wrote, they had been shaken. There were those who were, it seemed, part of them, but now they had left. And it seems then that these people were shaken, and John writes to them to encourage them and to strengthen them and to confirm them. And so he writes in order to encourage them to know that they can know. They needed help, and they needed the tests that John brings to them in this book, and they needed to be able to look and say, well, is there this, and is there that, and is there this evidence, and so that they might know that they're children of God. But having said that, let's remember that this state of doubt, this state of lack of assurance, is not normative. It is not normal and natural. And you, if you struggle with this, you should not be satisfied with this state, and you should not be complacent in it. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, I can understand a man doubting whether he is truly converted or not, but I cannot countenance his apathy in resting quiet till he has solved the riddle. How can you give sleep to your eyelids till you have known it? Not to know whether you are in Christ, perhaps unreconciled, perhaps condemned already, perhaps on the brink of hell, perhaps with nothing more to keep you out of hell than the breath that is in your nostrils or the circulating drop of blood which any one of 10,000 haps or mishaps may stop, and then your career is closed, your life story ended. I entreat thee, I beseech thee, shake off this sluggishness. Ask the Lord to say unto thy soul tonight, I am thy salvation. He is able and he is willing. He will do it for you when you eagerly seek for it from him. And so we recognize that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who go through such difficulty. But nonetheless, the reality is that the normative state and the normal state of a child of God is that of wonderful assurance and being able to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. And what we need to remember is that the child of God ought not to be satisfied with anything less. Well, that's the first thing we need to consider, and that's the reality of assurance. Secondly, the basis of assurance. How can I know that I am saved? What is the basis of my assurance? Where do I look to know that I am saved? The 1689 Confession says, this infallible assurance of faith is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It goes on to say, and also on. And then it speaks of other evidences in the life of a child of God, evidences of grace and the activity of the Spirit of God. But it is this which is primary, the promises of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saving grace of the Son of God, the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we read in the Gospel of John chapter 3, those very familiar words which are so glorious. And the Apostle John writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, I have come to Christ, and I have laid hold of him, and I have trusted in him, and I am leaning upon him, and he is mine, and I'm saved. I'm saved because of the character of this God, This God of whom the Scripture speaks and which the Scripture reveals to us is a God who is love, a God who is light. He is a God who is love, and so He is one who does not delight in the death of the wicked, and He is one who delights to save. He is one who longs to save, and He is one who holds out His arms all the day long to sinners, calling them to Himself. He is eager and willing for sinners to come to Him. And He is a God who is light, and He is truth, and He is absolutely reliable and faithful. And so when He speaks in the Scriptures and speaks of His desire to save sinners, that's the gospel truth. And when the Scripture goes forth and says that you, if you believe, will be saved, that's the gospel truth. I'm saved because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He came into the world, Paul says, to save sinners like you and I. They shall call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And the ones who believe in Him will be saved. The finished, sufficient, glorious, complete work of Jesus Christ, to which I can add absolutely nothing. Not a particular type of experience, not a particular type of suffering through which I endure in order that that might be acceptable to God. On the contrary, there is not one iota, not one thing I can add to the glorious finished work of Christ. And I am saved because these promises of God are true. And John says, the Lord Jesus says, He who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. These things are true. In Acts 2 and verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when Paul says to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. These things are true. Well, I believe that I am hopeless and helpless in and of myself. I believe and I know that I am vile and sinful and that there is no righteousness in me. I believe these things and I know. And I believe that the blessings of the new covenant are glorious. The law of God is written on the heart. Everybody in the new covenant will know and love the Lord. The heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is put in its place. These people in the new covenant are cleansed and forgiven and washed whiter than snow. The Spirit is given to them and He indwells them and He works in them to sanctify them and cause them to grow in conformity to the image of Christ. And these marvelous and glorious blessings of the new covenant are blessings bestowed upon those who simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And when Jesus says, come to Me and I'll give you rest, that's the gospel truth. When John says, he who has the Son has life, that's the gospel truth. And it's the sheep who hear His voice. And if you've heard His voice and you've responded and followed and trusted and embraced Him, you have life. What a firm foundation for the conviction that I'm saved. And Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And the idea is something like this, that faith is the assurance, it's the confidence, it's the conviction of things not seen. Part of the very essence of faith is this assurance of these unseen realities. It's this assurance of the reality of what God is saying in His Word. And that's why I think that what Peter Lewis says here is correct. And he asserts that both the Puritans and Calvin were quite prepared to accept that faith had within itself an essential germinal assurance that might simply pass unrecognized by the holder of it in his reflections upon his state. For as they all held at regeneration, the Spirit Himself communicates Himself with all His powers and graces, and therefore the newborn Christian has within himself the root or seed or germ of all the graces, including, of course, assurance. And so although the fact is that true believers can wax and wane in their confidence and their faith waxes strong and waxes weak, although we can say and should say that assurance is of the normal state of a true child of God, nevertheless there are those who struggle with it. But we can also say and should say that in terms of faith itself, there is this germinal, this seed of assurance, because faith by its definition is the assurance of things not seen. But you see, here is the real core, here's the real essence. This assurance is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His blood and His righteousness and His finished work. And it is to this that the Christian returns all the days of his life. We trust in the Lord Jesus at the point of conversion, and again and again and continually throughout our Christian lives, we recognize that this is the foundational thing, and we come back, back, back always to the cross. 12 years after her conversion, Charlotte Elliott, after a prolonged illness, which led to discouragement with regard to what she perceived as the uselessness of her life, and led to a crisis in which she began to question the reality of her spiritual life. Excuse me, I may just risk that water again. Going through this trial and tribulation, she lay awake on her bed, and God met her again and blessed her with the words that had been used 12 years previously in her conversion. She had met a man by the name of Cesar Millan, and she asked him, "How am I to come to Christ?" And he said to her, "Just as you are." And God used that to draw her to himself, and she came just as she was. Well, 12 years later, as she struggled with assurance, these words came back to her again, and she began to realize again that that is the foundation. That's what it's all about. It is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ just as I am, in all of my filth and all of my wickedness, and coming to Him and simply trusting in Him. And so she wrote that hymn on that occasion, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst bidst me come, O Lamb of God, I come." Well, the Lord Jesus bids us come, and we come, and we're saved. Well, that's the basis. Thirdly, the confirmation of assurance. The confirmation of assurance. The believer is blessed, excuse me, with further help in the area of assurance. Thank you, brother. With more confidence, I'll drink this. The believer is blessed with further help in terms of this area of assurance. You have, first of all, the inward testimony of the Spirit. The inward testimony of the Spirit. We find in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, these extraordinary words. Romans 8, 16 and 17. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." A lot of ink has been spilled over this text trying to explain it. Seems to me what we have here are two people giving testimony, two people giving witness. One is my spirit, and my spirit says that I'm a child of God, and my spirit sees in my life evidence of the presence and the activity and the work of the Spirit. And I believe in the promises of God, and so my spirit concludes that I'm a child of God. But that's not the only witness. The second witness is the Spirit. The Spirit of God Himself is the other witness, and the Spirit Himself also says, you are a child of God. Richard Sibbes says, the Spirit does not always witness by argument from sanctification, but sometimes immediately by way of presence, as the sight of a friend comforts without help of discourse. That is, we might be in distress, and who do we see? We see a friendly face, and just that person being there is of tremendous help to us. Well, what he's saying is that sometimes the Spirit helps not by reasoning with us and showing us, well, there's this and this and this, but simply in an immediate way. And He assures us and He speaks to us and says, you're my child, you're a child of God. Goodwin says there is a twofold assurance. One is discoursive. A man gathers that God loves him from the effects, from what he sees. The other is intuitive. It is such a knowledge as whereby we know that the whole is greater than the part. There is light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assures him that God is his and he is God's and God loves him from everlasting. The Spirit testifies with our spirits and speaks to us and lets us know we're a child of God. I have a song on a tape that we play for our children. It's about a man who's reflecting upon his experience as a boy and how he would play in a baseball game and he'd be dying out there. He'd be swinging and missing and going to catch and the ball drops over his head and he walks so disconsolately to the bench and after the game feels dreadful. And then the song says, my father would find me and call out my name. And he would be assured that, lousy baseball player, but my father loves me and everything's okay. And there are times when God says, you are my child. To be sure, that needs to be never separated from the evidence in our lives. If the Spirit testifies to my spirit, He is also working in my life. And I will not only hear His voice, but I will see His fingerprints all over my life. But there is that inward testimony of the Spirit. Secondly, as we're thinking about the confirmation of assurance, there is the external evidence of the Spirit. There is the inward testimony, and then there is the external evidence of the Spirit. Goodwin writes, when we say that assurance is an immediate testimony, the meaning is not that it is without the Word. We do not speak of enthusiasms. It is the Spirit applying the Word to the heart that we speak of. That's where John steps in the first epistle of John. You see, the believer is someone who is living in the realm of the Spirit. The child of God, the one who knows Christ, has the Spirit of Christ. And he is living in the realm of the Spirit. And we know that from Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, but they're living according to the Spirit, and their minds are set on the things of the Spirit. Verse 9, if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and the Spirit makes his presence evident in the life. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The true child of God is being led, and there's evidence of that in his life. That's where John steps in, as I say, and John gives to the believers these evidences, and he says, this is how you see. This is the type of fingerprint that you're going to see all over the house of a true child of God. 1 John chapter 1, several verses, but we'll start here. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And here you see some of the fingerprints of the Spirit that he makes so clear and evident in the life of the true child of God. There is, for instance, going to be a love for righteousness and a hatred for sin. So often God's people look at their lives and look at the sin and begin to question and begin to doubt. And there are people, when we find ourselves in their presence, there are Christians, when we find ourselves in their presence, we feel so dirty. We feel unclean because they're so godly. And we look at ourselves and we say, how can you be a Christian? And the devil comes and adds his testimony and says, yeah, how can you be a Christian? And then we grieve over our sin and we weep over our sin. But you see, even that is evidence of grace. Because before my conversion, I loved that sin and I was content in that sin. But as a child of God, I can no longer live content with that sin, and I hate it. The passion. And even when that passion is not what it ought to be, and even when that passion is not what I want it to be, yet nonetheless it is there, and that hatred for sin is a work of grace in my life. And I glorify God for it. Well, there's going to be a hunger for righteousness and a hatred for sin. There's going to be obedience. The things that I would, I do not, says Paul. But these are the things that I would. And that's a change. It is a radical transformation. And that's a work of grace in my life. And for which I glorify God. It's not perfect, but it is real. And there's going to be a change of habit. I no longer sin. That is, I'm no longer a habitual sinner where the direction of my life is just, oh, this way, just given over completely to sin. That is changed. There is indwelling sin, and there is sin that I battle with, and it's a life and death struggle, and I try to mortify sin and kill it before it kills me. But it is a change. It is a radical transformation. And I'm not the habitual sinner that I used to be. And for that I praise and glorify my God. And you know, there's a love for my brothers. There's a love for my sisters. And that's evidence of God's grace in my life. It is love of God that he now works in me, and it overflows into my relationships with my brethren. That love's not what it ought to be, but it is there and it's a reality. And so Jesus says, how do you know my disciples? Well, you know them by the way in which they love one another. And I glorify God for that. And there's the presence and the activity of the work of the Spirit in my life. And I see Galatians 5, 22 and 23 being worked out practically in my life. And I see the love, and I see the patience, and I see the self-control. And again, it's not what it ought to be, and it's not perfect, but it's there, and it's a reality. And sometimes that fruit is hard and nubby, but it is there. And I glorify God and praise Him for it. And there's a spiritual mindset. A spiritual mindset. Those who are in the Spirit, they have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They have a spiritual mindset. And you read John Owen's Grace and Duty of Spiritual Mindedness. It's a marvelous piece of work. And there is a book called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian by Don Whitney, and he has a chapter in which he summarizes what Owen says. And he shows that the child of God is someone who has a spiritual mindset. That is, he thinks of God spontaneously. Just thoughts of God well up in his soul. Not necessarily triggered by anything in particular, but because he is in the Spirit, because he walks in the Spirit, he can't help but think of God. Spiritual mindset. And the one who has a spiritual mindset, he thinks of spiritual things more than anything else. He thinks of the things of God more than anything else. There are all of these various areas in his life, and there's work, and there's home, and there's all of these various types of things. But all of these areas he thinks of in relationship to God. That's just the way a Christian thinks. That's just the way his mind goes, and his heart turns always toward the magnet of God. And he relates all of these various areas to God. That's the Christian. And you see this in your life, and what's more, he thinks of spiritual things with more delight than he thinks of anything else. Would you exchange Jesus Christ today for anything in the universe? Of course not. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the loveliest of all. It's the spiritual mindset. We think of these spiritual realities with more delight than anything else in the world. We see these things and we praise God. There are those who teach, and you can go to a website of the Grace Evangelical Society and read the people who put their material there, and you can read about the fact that they assert that there are people, there are true Christians who cease to name the name of Christ and deny the faith completely, but God still saves them. They live like the devil, but they're still Christians. And Don Carson says, well, what are we to do with these Christ-denying Christians and these unbelieving believers? Well, we're to recognize that in the life of a true child of God, there is inward testimony and there is outward evidence of the work of the Spirit. And John says, if you don't love the brothers, if you don't obey the Lord, you're a liar. So the inward testimony and the outward evidence of the Spirit confirms and strengthens assurance in the life of a child of God. Fourthly, the fourth area is hindrances. The hindering of conversions. The hindering of assurance, rather. It is true that some people, perhaps some people sitting here, I don't know, but some people don't have assurance simply because they're not believers. They frequent Christian gatherings. They're familiar with Christian teaching. They interact with Christian people, but they themselves are strangers to Christ. And some of them perhaps assert the impossibility of assurance, and they will say that it is not right or proper to have assurance, and then they can use that as a cloak for sin and as a covering for their wickedness and as an excuse for pressing on in their life of iniquity and not coming to Christ. But for Christian people, their assurance, true Christian people, their assurance can at times take a beating for several reasons. One, because of faulty views of the gospel. Faulty views of the gospel. Some Christians have been taught warped views of the gospel. They've been taught, for instance, that a particularly arduous and protracted struggle is necessary before you can be saved. You must be a modern-day Bunyan. Some have been taught that it is presumptuous to have assurance. And this type of attitude and this type of perspective has been driven into them ad nauseum until there is such confusion and such strife worked into their lives that it's absolutely tragic. And then some believers, you know, get onto a works mentality, and they get into the Christian life, and they get into a works treadmill, and they go on and on doing this and doing that and doing the other, and they slip, and they begin to think and begin to feel and begin to act as if my standing before God is based upon how well I do as a Christian and all of the good things I do, and forget that it's all based on the finished and complete work of Christ. And so then when I can no longer do what I have been doing, or I begin to see how full of sin my work is, well, I begin to doubt then whether I'm accepted with God, forgetting that it's all based on Christ. That's a faulty view of the gospel and of justification. It could be that. Secondly, it could be unconfessed sin. David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You see, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But there are times when this is precisely what I'm doing, and I'm grieving the Spirit, and I'm quenching the Spirit, and I'm continuing on with unconfessed sin in my life, and I'm drifting from God, and I'm wandering away from God, and my proneness to wander has become a reality in my life. And so rightly I begin to question and begin to doubt. Or perhaps it's trials. Perhaps it's trials and tribulations, as was the case in the life of Charlotte Elliot. But look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But you see, there are times as we are going through the trials and suffering and the tribulation about which Paul speaks here, when we begin to question, Lord, do you care that we're drowning? And when the suffering seems to be ongoing and interminable, we can begin to question whether we are actually in a relationship of love with the Lord, and whether He does in fact see us as His children, and our faith grows weak. Could also be spiritual laziness. Spiritual laziness. 2 Peter 1:10, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Thomas Brooks says, a lazy Christian shall always lack four things: comfort, contentment, confidence, and assurance. Remember what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, the Lord Jesus will come and strengthen and comfort as we serve. Brooks says, my advice to you, lazy Christian, stop complaining about the lack of assurance and stop being formal and slight and superficial in your religious services, but stir yourselves up and put out all your might and strength in holy actions, and you will find that it will not be long before you will have such good news from heaven as will fill you with joy. Those are some of the reasons why some true believers are struggling with assurance. We should also recognize that circumstances in life can also hinder assurance. Don Whitney, in his book that I mentioned earlier, says that some who are saved when they're young will struggle with assurance later on in their Christian lives. He speaks about stay-at-home moms with little children, and how that whole
phase of life has such an impact upon their lives in general and spiritual lives in particular that they can often struggle with assurance. Protracted illness, approaching death, these types of things can shake the confidence of a believer. I have to move on very quickly. The fifth thing is the impact of assurance. The impact, Thomas Brooks spoke of assurance as the suburb of heaven. The suburb of heaven. Well, what kind of impact does this assurance have on the life of a child of God? First of all, how can I put it? It gives us heaven on earth. It gives us a foretaste. We sang about it. Blessed assurance. What a foretaste of glory divine. That's what Brooks's treatise is on assurance. Heaven on earth. You see, when we know that we belong to God, I know I'm right with Him. I know that I have communion with Him. I actually enjoy communion with my Creator and the Redeemer who has shed His blood for me. I know that. And heaven is going to be the presence of Christ and communion with God, unfettered by sin, unhindered by iniquity. That's what heaven is going to be all about forever and ever. And right now, I enjoy foretastes. I grab a fruit from that and I enjoy it now. Foretastes of glory. Because I know I'm His. And I enjoy His presence and communion right now. The joy that comes when we know the Savior, it's the joy of heaven. 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And he goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, we've also made, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He has fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. And those who emphasize that it is wrong to have assurance and that it is presumptuous to have assurance, you find a sad and a tragic but understandable and appropriate lack of joy. But amongst those who know the Savior and know that they know the Savior, there is this joy of which Jesus spoke. My joy I give to you who believe in me. And they know that. And it's like heaven on earth. Second thing is that it is comfort in trial. This impact of assurance, it is heaven on earth in a very real sense. It is comfort in trial. And Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4:17 about the glory that awaits. It far outweighs all of the trials, all of the afflictions of this life. And by the grace of God and through faith, we begin to see what happens here in light of what will happen there. And the assurance that we are His and that the hope of glory is ours radically affects what we go through in this world. It affects our trials and tribulations. And so Latimer said to Ridley, when I live in a settled and steadfast assurance about the state of my soul, methinks then I am as bold as a lion. I can laugh at all trouble. No affliction daunts me. But when I am eclipsed in my comforts, I am of so fearful a spirit that I could run into a very mouse hole. I asked Martin Holt yesterday, how are you doing in your soul? And he said, he looked at me with the one eye, because one eye is shut and the one eye is paralyzed. And he can barely lift his head because as soon as he lifts his head, he gets so dizzy he wants to throw up. So I said, how are you doing in your soul? And he said, I'm so thankful. And I said, what are you thankful for? And he said, I'm thankful for the Redeemer and the redemption. And he said, there are a lot of things that I could say I'm thankful for, but that's the supreme blessing. That's the supreme mercy. And he started to preach to me a little bit about about the wonder of the Savior. It's comfort in trials to know the Son of God. Paul speaks in Romans 8 about the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in that context, he's trying to encourage struggling Christians. And he says, we know the glory will be revealed in us. Comfort in trials. Thomas Watson says, we cannot come amiss to him that hath assurance. God is his. Has he lost a friend? His Father lives. Has he lost an only child? God has given his only son. Has he scarcity of bread? God has given him the bread of life. Are his comforts gone? He has a comforter. Does he meet with storms? He knows where to put in for harbor. God is his portion, and heaven is his. And if you have assurance, then you can sing with Paul and with Silas. And if you have assurance, then you can sleep with the Apostle Peter in prison. And if you have assurance, then you can face affliction and face persecution with the apostles in the New Testament, where they glory in the privilege that is theirs to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they know that he is theirs. And you can face death with believers around the world who are doing that, because they know the Son of God and they know that they're his. And when you're assured, you can face the deterioration of your body, because you know the Son of God has you and will raise you up in the last day and give you a glorious body like unto his. You can face these things, and you can endure loneliness and deprivation when you have assurance, because you know that you have one who sticks closer than a brother. Richard Baxter said in his deathbed, I bless God. I have a well-grounded assurance of my eternal happiness and great peace and comfort within. Towards the end, he was asked how he did. And his answer was, almost well. It'll just be a little while. What's more, assurance impacts our communion with God. Imagine being able to come to God and say, Father. Imagine coming to God and knowing, like John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And coming into his presence, knowing that, knowing the love of God, knowing the shed blood of Christ because of his love for us, and knowing that God loves me. You look at little children who have gone from one foster home to another, one difficult situation to another. How do they treat people? And someone adopts them. How do they treat those people at first? Well, they keep them at arm's length because they don't trust people. Because they don't know love the way so many of us do. And it takes a long time. And so they are reticent. But think of your children. And time after time, you've shown your love for them, and they know. They know. Well, they run to you, don't they? And they embrace you, and they climb up in your lap because they know, my dad loves me. That's the way it is with God. And you have assurance, you know the Lord loves me, and you run to him, and you commune with him, and you delight in his presence because you know he delights in you for Christ's sake. And there's energy then, fourthly, energy in service. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And Paul says there, in light of all of these things, let us abound in the work of the Lord. When we know the Savior, and we know that we know the Savior, we want to serve him, and we want to do whatever we can for him. Watson says, assurance would make us active and lively in God's service. It would excite prayer, quicken obedience. Faith would make us walk. Assurance would make us run. Fifthly, the sense of assurance encourages holiness. Remember what John says in 1 John 3:2. He who has this hope in him purifies himself. The accusation is that if we know that we're saved, well, then we'll just live the way we like. Spurgeon says, well, that's fine. because the Christian likes to live holy. He has a new heart, and he has a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. You see, when we know that we're saved, we know that the Son of God has loved us and died for us, and we shed His blood in order to pay for our sins, and God has demonstrated such marvelous grace and showered it upon us. Well, if that doesn't stir you to holiness, if that doesn't move within you a hunger and a desire to be conformed to the Son of God and get absolutely rid of that sin which drove Him to the cross, well, then you're still dead in your sin. Well, it encourages and stirs a desire for holiness. Well, those are some areas in which assurance will impact the life of a child of God. And now in conclusion, the cultivation of assurance. The cultivation of assurance. I struggle with assurance. What should I do? The 1689 Confession says, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereto." Notice that it's without extraordinary means. There are those who look for that type of thing, look for extraordinary things, and that needs to come without it they will not have assurance. But it's not so. We need to cultivate this assurance by the ordinary means. Keep reading the Word, keep reading the Scriptures. Read 1 John, for instance. It was designed to encourage and strengthen those who struggle with this particular area. Preach the gospel to yourself again and again. Go back to these foundational things. Gaze upon the cross. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see what He has done. Remember what justification is all about. Meditate on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of His finished work. Fix your eyes on the Son of God. Don't take your eyes off Him. And contemplate His everlasting love and His mercy and His power and His grace and His salvation so full and free. Do these things. But remember this. The key thing is to look at Christ. The key is to look at Christ. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says. "If you would strengthen and maintain your assurance, then see to it that your hearts run more out to Christ than to assurance, to the sun than to the beams, to the fountain than to the streams, to the root than to the branch, to the cause than to the effect. Assurance is sweet, but Christ is sweeter. Assurance is lovely, but Christ is altogether lovely. Assurance is precious, but Christ is most precious. Therefore, let thy eye and heart, first, most, and last, be fixed on Christ, then will assurance bed and board with thee." What shall I do? The fundamental, the key thing is this. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and keep your eye fixed upon Him. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we pray that You will write Your Word upon our hearts. We who know that we know, thank and praise You for Your goodness, kindness, and mercy to us. For our brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle with this, oh, be merciful and be gracious, we pray. For those who are guilty of false assurance, be gracious to them also, we pray, and open up their eyes to their true condition. In all of this, our Father, forgive anything in this presentation that has been not of God. And we pray that You will bless it to the souls of all of Your people. Write Your Word upon our hearts and cause it to bear much fruit for our good and for Your glory. Amen.